I've entitled this thing this morning, God's Greatest Enemy. And somebody says, well, that's no secret, that's Satan. No, it's not what we're talking about. God's greatest enemy is me, and it's you. You see, when Satan came in the garden and turned things upside down with sin, I really think, from all indications, that he believed that he would be in control of sin then. But you see, it didn't work out that way. God made each individual in charge of the sin in his life. Now, Satan's got an easy job with most of us, because all he does is tempt us with the things that we'd like to do anyhow. And it's like Paul said, the biggest fight we have is a fight with ourselves to keep us from doing those things that God doesn't want us to do. We've been talking about this life that we now live. Galatians says that we're crucified with Christ, so that makes us dead. But we're dead to self, supposed to be. But we still live in this body, and this body is of sin. And as long as we're in this body, we'll have to deal with its leaning toward making us sin. But it says this life that I now live, this life that I live after salvation and after I'm crucified with Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So this is another one of those serials, if you will, about this life that we're called to live now, that we're born again, and we're still in the world, and we still have this world to deal with. We have the evil forces of this world to deal with. We have the lures of this world to deal with, money and fame and social standing and power and all those kind of things. And God is trying to show us how to live in the middle of all that and still be victorious through Him. Because you see, we were never called to change the world. And whenever you hear people talking about changing the world's not going to change. The world's going to pretty much be like it's been. What really our task is to pull people out of the world into Christianity and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then they have power over the world if they choose to. The word that gets me, that really just can't get too far away from my mind, and God had to put it there because I never would have thought about it before. I've even had in my mind some type of attitude about sinners. I told a guy from Texas this week on the phone, you have got people divided up. The nice people, you want to get on because they cuss, because they show bias and raciality. But when you get around a bunch of bikers, and he told me about going to a place and talking with a bunch of bikers. And he wasn't aggravated at them for saying and doing all the same things that he was the so-called nice people, because after all, they were bikers. I told him, I said, you got to understand, people are sinners. It doesn't matter whether they hang out with bikers or they sit on the front row of the biggest church in the country. And you can't divide them up that way. They all need Jesus. And he's trying to understand that. But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 7, let's look and see what Paul says there in directing this letter to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What is an earthen vessel? That's me. That's me, this body of flesh. I have to have this body to be able to operate down here on this earth. If I didn't have this body, I'd be a spirit and you couldn't see me. But you see, Jesus' glorified body was one after he was resurrected that would allow him to live on the earth and to live in heaven also. I can't walk through walls and walk through doors and disappear and all like that. Jesus could after he had that glorified body. But we're talking here about this earthly body. And Paul says we have this treasure in this body, that the excellency of the power, this excellency is a word I had to look up because we don't use it like that anymore. But it's a great amount of. So this great amount of power that God has bestowed on us is so that He will get the glory. If we give credit where it's due, He'll get the glory and we won't. Now folks, let me tell you something. I don't know whether you've recognized it or not, but one of the biggest problems we have on this earth is wanting a little bit of glory. Somebody brags on us and we kind of smile and duck our head and we take it. In the church, there is not one single spiritual thing that I can do in the church that I deserve any credit for, period. God deserves it all. And this writing here is mostly about spiritual things, but we'll see that because we're all not spiritual and we're all not at the same level and we can't all understand, God deals with it in such a way that everybody from the top, Paul, the most educated man of that day, can understand it, and a literate fisherman can understand it too. But he's saying here that it's all about God. It's not about us. And the thing that we need to understand about God, He is not going to equip a competitor. That'd be foolish, now wouldn't it? For Him to give power and strength to somebody that was going to try to work against Him? Well, you see, when I work for myself, my Bible teaches me that I'm working against God. In verse 8, Paul says, we are troubled on every side. Some days and some weeks, you know, we feel like that. Yet not distressed. It doesn't get us down. I have witnessed that myself in the last few weeks. When it just seems that so much trouble is heaped on some folks and they just still get through it. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're frustrated. We don't understand. And we don't know exactly what to do about this situation. But we don't despair. And that despair is a word that just given up. There's nothing I can do. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And this has to do with our relationship with God. When I'm being persecuted by the world out there or by whomever, God never leaves me. He never does. He's still right there. And cast down, but not destroyed. You know the 37th Psalm, and it's somewhere in these notes, says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he stumble, he will not utterly fall down, because God will catch him with his hand. Now that's a great promise right there, folks. You say, I have absolutely fallen flat on my face. No, you haven't, because a Christian can't. What that actually says is, even though a man, a Christian, stumbles to his knees, he won't fall all the way down. It may feel like you're all the way down, but it's not. It could be worse because God caught you when you got to your knees. In verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to sit and pray a long time to feel like I understood what he was talking about right there. But as a Christian, he talks in another place about abide in me and let my words abide in you. We had a sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago about being focused on what we're doing at the time, but in our mind, we're still hooked on Him. We're thinking about Him. And it says, always bearing about in the body, in our mind. Mind is part of our body. The dying of Jesus Christ. Because you see, by using the rest of the verse, you can see what he's talking about. And what he's saying here is, I think about Jesus dying because that should give me, as a Christian, influenced by the Holy Spirit, the idea that Jesus has gone now. And what he was doing while he was here, he left for me. And I am to accomplish those very same things that he was doing while he was here. And so every day I think about he's gone in the context of, but I'm still here. So it said in Scripture that those things that are written here are for examples for us and what we need to do. And we see over and over that the role of the church is to make us more like Christ. Why? So we can do Christ's stuff. So we can do what he did. That we might show his life in our body. See what it says? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That Jesus and what he was trying to accomplish might be accomplished through us. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Remember what Paul said? I die daily. I die. I'm always delivered every single day. I crawl up on that cross and I say, Lord, let me and my goals and my ambitions die today because what you've got for me is more important. Now I've got to go to the job, I've got to do this, I've got these responsibilities, I've got a list of things I need to do. But please, Lord, let me be sensitive to what you have for me to do today too. That the life also of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. The greatest compliment that a Christian can be given, I think, is that when some person leaves him, he said, you know, I kind of felt like I was in the presence of Jesus being around that guy or that lady. I'm sorry to say, there's not too many people that I have known like that, but I'll never forget the ones that I have. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I have got to get this idea across my skull that if I'm going to be any good for Jesus, that I'm not important, but He is. And what He wants to do is way more important than what I want to do for myself. So then, I have developed a little bit of a sensitivity that I never had before. For some reason, I never cared for it, but I didn't know why. But the Holy Spirit within me was trying to teach me a lesson. And I think people need to be very careful that they don't let praise fall on them. They need to be very careful about defending themselves and trying to grab praise for themselves. Proverbs says, let another man brag on you. Don't brag on yourself. So this whole thing, I see so ever so often a sign on a church, in front of a church, Pastor Appreciation Day. Pastor ought to preach in such a way that his congregation wouldn't do that for him. Because it's not about pastor appreciation or deacon appreciation or song leader appreciation or anything else. It's about Jesus. It's about the appreciation of Jesus. Because after all, if it wasn't for him, there wouldn't even be a church. And this church exists because of him. And I honestly believe that a lot of reasons that a lot of churches are failing today is because they've let Jesus slip out of the place that he was supposed to be. So let me ask you this. If I'm supposed to be concerned and do the stuff that Jesus did, what was he concerned about? Well, a list of things I wrote down here was stuff that I knew about. He wept when he looked at the people and said they were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know which way to do, which way to go, or how to do it. And that really disturbed him. Because you see, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he says the goal of the church is to get us to where we don't get off the path every time some little breeze comes by with a different message. That we know what we're supposed to do and we do it. Like a fella said, plowing with a mule with blinders. He can't see left, he can't see right, all he can see is straight ahead. And when we know what Jesus wants us to do, in Jeremiah it says that when God called Jeremiah to preach, he didn't look left, he didn't look right, and he didn't ask people what to do. It said in another place there that when God called Jeremiah, that he told Jeremiah, he said, you preach what I told you to preach, and don't you look at their faces. If you're looking to see how it's been taken, I'll make you stutter. Some of the greatest instruction there for a preacher is say what God has put on your heart and not be afraid of it. Jesus was upset the way the church was run. It appeared that he lost his cool. I don't know. I know this, he never sinned, it said. But also in that place where it says he cleans out the temple with a whip made out of ropes. There's no place in that the context of that that says that he had any help spiritually at all. Jesus did that himself as a man. He corrected those with pride. He stayed on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the publicans and the scholars and the judges. He stayed on them all the time. Because they were all into self. He cared for the poor and the orphans and the widows. And let me stop there and run a short rabbit trail. For anybody that has done any studying in the Bible, if you hadn't already come up with this idea, that you better be very, very careful about the way you deal with kids whose folks have died or with women whose husband has died. Because God says, I'm her husband now and I'm those kids' daddy. And when you mess with them, you're messing with me. He cared for the sick and the crippled and the people in jail. He told us to look out for those folks. And he said that if you just give them a drink of water in my name, you've done it for me. Self is God's greatest enemy. How many things that I could have done for God that I didn't do because of self? What do you mean self? Well, I didn't have time, or it wasn't important enough for me, or I had something else I'd rather do, or I put it off till tomorrow because I put myself before I put God. Where self is, there's sin before God. Because if you're into self, it won't be long before it brings on sin. Self-reliance is the cause of all defeats. When I say I can do it, I'm fixing to go down. And self always declares independence before God. When I'm into myself, I'm not submissive to God, because it's all about me. Now, something we need to understand. God knows how bad we are. And God knows that we don't know how bad we are. Because of a believer's unwillingness to know himself and to keep pride, God has to bring pain, because he has not yet learned of the hopelessness of struggling in the flesh. You see, there's been books written why bad things happen to good people. I didn't read that book. I don't know if it was explained in that, but I'm going to tell you this. There is a biblical principle that goes from Genesis to Revelations that until you get submissive enough to place yourself in the hands of God and depend on Him for everything, then God is going to bring pain in your life until you do. That's the thing that motivates us. That's sometimes the only thing that will motivate us. God kept the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years, trying to get them to understand who they were. And some of them never did, and they had to die before he let them in the promised land. And he devises ways of showing us just how bad we are. I'll share this with you. I came home, a little trip I had this week of getting some feed. I told Judy, I said, well, I found out today, God showed me today that I'm not near as spiritual as I thought I was. She said, what happened? And I told her about this guy that came up while we were working and was really, really acted bad. And I said, the more he said and the more smart-alecky he became, the madder I got. That wasn't supposed to bother me. One of the fruit of the Spirit is to be able to forbear stuff like that. But I tell you, when I got back in the truck, I told her, I said, well, I just had to ask God for forgiveness. Nobody's made me that mad in a long, long time. And I said, I'm just not where I'd like to be, and I'm not where I thought I was. When we finally realize just who we are, we will pray for grace, because we'll understand that without God, we can't do anything. In Romans 12 and verse 2, it says we're to be transformed to the mind of Christ. When one is delivered from his own brain power and thinking he can handle everything, he'll know the will of God, because he'll be at the place to where God's not afraid to show it to him, because he won't take it and try to glorify himself with it. We're like Paul. He says, I'll be all things to all men that I might save some. We need to be what others need instead of what we need. Trying to get this idea across has not always been easy, I know, because to me it seems like the biggest problem I've had and the biggest problem the church has. And I think the best way to show that is in John chapter 21. If you turn there, please, we'll look at a story that you're probably aware of, but maybe you've never looked at it in this context. Jesus didn't come in this book and start throwing around miracles just to show us what all he could do. I have heard some people say that when Jesus was a little boy, he probably performed miracles in the sandbox with his buddies. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I believe he was a little kid, just like most of us. Because it says in Hebrews that he was like us in every way. Well, I couldn't perform miracles in my sandbox, so I don't figure he could either. But let's look at this situation in John chapter 21 and verse 1. Now, a little bit of setting here. Jesus has been crucified, has risen, and has gone back to heaven. Okay? Now, here's his disciples, and they're somewhat lost. Jesus has appeared to some of them, but I don't think these guys know about it yet, maybe, because they seem to be going on with their everyday business, and they're not thinking too much about their ministries, if you will. And it says in verse 1, they were on the Sea of Galilee, and these guys were all fishermen. So they were, after these things, verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which was the Sea of Galilee, and in this manner showed he himself. It says in present-day Briarfield that Jesus showed himself, and this is the way he did it. In verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and two others of his disciples. And it says in another book that it was Andrew and Philip. So there were seven guys there on the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter said in verse 3, I'm going fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. Peter said, I'm going fishing, guys. And they said, we want to go with you. He said, well, come on. They went forth and entered into a boat immediately. It means it wasn't too far away from where they were. And that night, they caught nothing. Now, you see, as this story progresses, we find out they went right in a boat. They went out in the water, and they started fishing. And the night has already gone through. They fished all night. I'm convinced they didn't start out in the dark. They started out in the daylight, and they fished all night long. And they didn't catch a thing. Now, remember now, these guys were professional fishermen. That's what they did for a living. They knew how to fish. And the Sea of Galilee is the place where they did all their fishing. So they knew the water. And they didn't catch anything. Verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, I've tried to figure that out. We know that Jesus' body was changed. He had a glorified body now. Did that change him to where they didn't recognize him? I don't know. Could have. Bible doesn't say. Was he so far that they couldn't make out his face and they couldn't recognize him? I don't know. Could be. The point being, they didn't know when they saw this guy standing on the shore who he was. Then Jesus saith unto them. Now it says in another, right over here a little bit, that they were about 300 feet out from the shore. So they were 100 yards. So he must have hollered to them and said, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Now I don't know what you do and how good you think you are at it. But usually we who do things every single day and been doing it for a while think we're pretty good at it, okay? And we resent somebody walking in and telling us how to do our job. And so Jesus comes up and hollers out to him, you catching fish? Nope. And he saith unto them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. Now let's bring this up to today. You've got to know that some of those guys' idea was, what nut is this? We've been fishing on this side of the boat all night. We're professional fishermen. We hadn't caught a thing. And he's telling us if we want to catch fish, we fish on this side of the boat. I don't know how big the boat was, but it couldn't have been more than 10, 15, 16 feet. Can you see the look on their face? But it said, they cast therefore. Like, you know, even at the strange thing he asked them to do, they did it anyhow. Now, I thought this, maybe it's pertinent, maybe it's not. They just walked with Jesus for 3 years and they saw nothing but miracles every single day. So with these guys, miracles ought not to be too weird, you know? I mean, after all they've seen, they ought to be a little bit more easy to be asked to do something that they think's a little bit weird than, say, the average guy walking the street. Maybe that. I don't know. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Now, if I understand right, they threw a net out, they brought it in, and when it got to the boat, they picked it up and put it in the boat with all the fish in. Well, this net had so many fish in it, they couldn't draw it in. They couldn't pull it up and put it in the boat. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, anytime you see that, that's John, saith unto Peter. And Peter, Peter is the weird one. Peter, you know, he's always messing up. He can't figure out anything. Peter and John went in the tomb, and when Jesus wasn't there and his clothes were laying over, Peter ran out and said, he's gone. And it said John remembered there that he told him, I'll rise on the third day. Peter didn't get it. John did. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. But then Peter acted like Peter always acts. As soon as John said it's the Lord, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Peter grabbed up his coat, wrapped himself around it because he was fishing naked, and jumped in the water and started walking toward Jesus. And the other disciple came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. They couldn't pick it up. It was so heavy. So they let it troll. They're rowing and dragging the net behind the boat. Or maybe they jumped out and they got a hold of the boat and they're walking with it. I don't know. But that net was dragging behind the boat. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. And bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, big fish, 153. That net had 153 big fish in. And although there were so many fish, the net wasn't broke. It says in verse 6, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. That's a miracle. They recognized that that was a miracle. Verse 11, and there were so many, yet was not the net broken. There's another miracle. It defied logic. That wasn't the way it's supposed to work. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. You think maybe they were a little bit ashamed that they didn't recognize him? They couldn't recognize him by looking at him. But they knew that nobody had ever pulled anything like that off but Jesus. And so it had to be Him. Let me ask you something. When you have prayed and asked God to intervene in your life, and God has just brought about something that you know wouldn't have happened without God's intervention, something that's weird, something that's a little eerie, do you know it's Jesus? Do we ever know positively that it's Jesus? Did we know that something like that was going to happen anyhow? Have you ever heard of circumstances? I used to believe in them a little bit, don't no more. Things don't happen like that. And when I see something happening like that, I know it's God that's doing it. And all I got to do is say, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Now, the story, the point of this story is this. Here were these men, experts at what they did, working at the trade that they were experts and professionals in, and knowing how to do it probably as good as anybody else, and they didn't catch anything. And as soon as Jesus got involved with it, they caught so many, they couldn't even bring them in. That is the whole point I'm trying to talk about. These guys were catching fish by themselves. They were depending on their own abilities, and they didn't catch anything. As soon as Jesus got in the picture, they caught fish. Now, did He make those fish gang up on the other side of the boat? I don't know. Were the fish already there on the other side of the boat, and they didn't know it? I don't know. I don't know what happened. I just know that they weren't catching fish, and now they are. I think about the blind man when Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees were trying their best to nail Jesus, and they even went and got the blind man's mama and daddy and tried to make them swear that Jesus didn't do it. And when they asked the blind man, he said, I don't have a clue. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That's all I know. These guys says, all I know, we wasn't catching any fish and now all of a sudden we are. It had to be Jesus. Well, did you ask Him if He's Jesus? No, I was too embarrassed to. I knew it had to be Him. A little bit of confession. I pray that God will give me the messages when I'm to speak. And there have been times that the messages He's given me just don't seem right. Don't seem like it ought to be. And I've gone back and I've said, Lord, you sure? Is this what you want me to talk about? And I get the feeling that I've disappointed Him. It's like He said, who else? So you see, this is the thing for at least spiritual things and for most everything else, I think. We need to quit relying on ourselves. There's no way you can work hard enough in a church. There's no way you can come up with your own ideas. And there's no way that you can glorify God unless you're obedient and God tells you first what to do to glorify Him. You'll never come up with it. And there are people working themselves to death all over the country trying to impress Jesus. And unless He told them to do it, it's not impressing them at all. And the thing that gets me, so many people think that that's perfectly normal because everywhere they look, people are doing the same thing. But that's not where it is. It's about asking God, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Tell me what You want me to do. Make sure that I understand what You're telling me, and then give me the power that, and the grace that I may do what You'd have me do. What is self? We talk about the flesh. We talk about naturalness. We talk about our carnal life. Self is all those things. Whatever man possesses or is able to do without seeking, waiting on, or depending on God is flesh. And Romans 8:8 said there is no way we can please God operating in the flesh, operating under our own brain power, our own reasoning, and led by our own mind. Let's pray. Father, we understand that Your ways are not our ways. Make us understand what Your ways are. Take hold of us, Lord. Don't let us try to find a substitute and come up with an answer out of our own minds. Because You say in Jeremiah that it's not within our own minds to direct our very paths. So we can't do it. And that's what gets us in trouble. Lord, give us the grace to ask for direction from You, then the patience to sit there and wait until You give us something to do, and not to try to jump out on our own, and not try to please each other. Not try to look good in front of people that we know, but just to be obedient to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.